Well, could we all bow together and we will seek the Lord's face in a word of prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. Let's seek the Lord. Our God and our Father, we rejoice that we're privileged to meet here this Sabbath morning, drawing near to Thee in the name of Thy dear Son. We thank Thee for the way into the holiest of all, by the merits of Christ's death and His perfect righteousness. We come to Thee with all our own need firmly entrenched in our minds, aware of it, looking to Thee, Lord, for the help that is needed on this occasion, as once again we come together into Thy house to worship Thee and to meditate upon the Scriptures. We thank Thee that we have the Word to study. We rejoice that we are given light and understanding concerning man himself. O Lord, we think of the words of the psalmist, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And Lord, we bow before thee and we acknowledge that we deserve not even the least of thy mercies. We are not in any way deserving of all the truth that thou hast shown to us. But Lord, we thank Thee that we have Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt bless it to us again today. Remember all the Sunday school classes and the Bible, youth Bible classes, and our own gathering here. May Thy hand be upon us, and may we know Thy presence and power. Abide with us now in Jesus' name, and for His sake, and for His glory. Amen. Welcome you all this morning. Welcome also our webcast viewers. Could you turn please to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read together in that chapter from verse 24. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious truth. Well, I think we have at least established in these studies that man is a creature of God. But what distinguishes him from all other earthly creatures is his having been made in the image of God. In our Westminster Confession, in chapter 4, section 2, it says, "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image." And again, in the Shorter Catechism, this emphasis is placed when it defines man. God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Now, these statements In our confession and in our catechism are, of course, a presentation of the biblical data as we have it here in Genesis 1, verse 26, where in the council of the Godhead, in the council of the Trinity, the triune God decreed to make man, it says here, let us make man in our image. It goes on to say, after our likeness. Now, through the ages, some have put a distinction between image and likeness. They have sought to teach that there are two different thoughts there, and yet our Reformed churches see no such distinction. For one reason, the grammatical construction of that statement, let us make man in our image after our likeness, does not allow any distinction. And then, of course, really what is being said here is by way of emphasis that man is made in the image of God, after the likeness of God. That's all that's being said there. The Lord's not speaking here of two different matters or two different features of the image of God and man. He's simply emphasizing that man is truly made in the very image and perfect likeness of God, as has often been put. But that does not mean that man partook of what we call the divine essence. That is, man does not possess deity. He is not God in any sense. In his original state, he was purely man, possessing only the nature that belongs to mankind, that is a finite human nature. So it does not mean when it says that man is made in the image of God that he partook of the divine essence. Furthermore, being made in the image of God does not consist in man's external form, simply because God is spirit. Think of John 4, where you have that definition of God given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. John 4, 23, 24, verses that we looked at in our study in worship, and there we see Christ's great statement, God, and it actually reads, God is spirit. I know it says in our translation, God is a spirit, and that's fine, but it's more correct to say God is spirit, which simply means that he has no bodily parts. It means that he could not be represented, in other words, in any external or material fashion. Now, I'm not talking here about the whole realm, or this does not deal with the whole realm of Christ becoming man, and therefore you had God manifest in flesh. We're talking about God's essential being, what we've called already the divine essence, and that cannot be represented in some external form or some material fashion. And therefore man's external form, as we think of man made here by God, at the beginning, man's external form did not represent that which is called the image of God or the likeness of God. Now, if you think about that and develop that, really that's what lies at the very bottom of the command against idolatry and against image worship. Because when men make representations, whether it is of the Lord or any other person, and fall down and worship that image or idol, they're actually violating what lies at the very bottom of the image of God, the essence of God. God's essence is invisible, it is immaterial, and therefore it cannot be represented in that external way. So we can therefore say that being made in the image of God does not consist in man's external form. Rather, the image of God in Adam was contained at least in the spirituality of Adam's soul. Now, note it, as we have noted, God is spirit. He is immaterial, he's invisible, he is immortal. That's the kind of being that God is. And the soul of man is also spirit. Although, again, it must be emphasized that man is a finite spirit, whereas God is an infinite spirit. And when you use those two terms, I assume that you know what they mean. God is infinite in the sense that he's unlimited. He's unlimited. Whereas man is limited. He's finite. So while man is a spirit, he's finite. But it's really there that we see what the Bible means by man being made in the image or the likeness of God. while man is completely inferior to God, who is called the Father of Spirits, remember, in the book of James, yet this is where the divine image lies. This is where the divine likeness is found. It's with regard to man's soul, that spiritual part of him, that the image of God is found. Now, some Reformed teachers also state that the image and likeness of God in man is comprised in his dominion over the creatures, and there's nothing certainly wrong with that. Some would not go that way, but certainly some do. And in this very passage, we read of man being made in the image of God, the Lord, in the same breath, so to speak, does pronounce that man is given dominion over the creatures. In other words, man was made to be God's representative on this earth. And this dominion that he's given here is what you might call a delegated sovereignty. God delegated his authority, his power, his sovereignty to man to rule over the earth, over all the other creatures, all the other earthly creatures. As our catechism states it, dominion over the creatures. Man was actually constituted ruler of the world. And the creatures were actually also given this instinctive respect for man and submission to him. That's all true. And even though sin has come into the world, yet in a very real way this still remains. In other words, the earthly creatures have an instinctive, now it's a fear of man. If you approach a physical creature, a cow or whatever it might be, if it doesn't know you, it instinctively will get away from you. It's got that instinctive respect or fear for man. It just senses it. And God has put that into the earthly creatures by making man their ruler. Now, of course, this is all in man's pristine purity before he fell, and all of this has been marred by sin, but it is certainly true to say that right here we can see another way in which man is made in the image and likeness of God. He was made this earthly ruler by the very decree of God. There's actually I say this as an aside here, I think it's interesting at least, there is a thought, or even a teaching by reliable men, that this is really why the devil sought to bring man down. Because God made man, who was much inferior to Satan, or to he who was an archangel at that point in his original creation, that is the one we know as the devil. God made man, who was inferior to Satan, in the sense that Satan was supernatural and man was not supernatural. But God made man the ruler of this world. And the devil wanted that. And that's why he rebelled and he sinned, and then he sought to overthrow the man whom God had made and cause him to go into sin. And I think there's a lot of merit to that, that particular line of thought. I mean, why did the devil attack man so vehemently? Well, it's because man was made in the image of God. And especially because man was made the ruler of this world. And if you trace that out in Scripture, you'll find that the devil wants that. He tempted Christ, the second man, the Lord from heaven, to worship him. And in doing so, he claimed that he had the authority to give Christ all the kingdom of this world. And that was a lie, of course. But he made the claim anyhow. So there's a lot of merit to that idea, and I just mention it here in passing, because certainly as regards the image of God in Adam, it would also consist in this, that, as I say, that being made in the likeness and image of God, he had this dominion over the creatures. But the image and likeness of God in man consisted, as I say, in the spirituality of Adam's soul, that's where we mainly see it, and in what is called the rectitude of his nature, that is, man's nature as he was made by God. The Bible says God made man upright. And that's simply what I mean by the rectitude of his nature, upright. We read there, when I quoted from the Confession and the Catechism, those terms concerning man meaning the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, holiness. And the Reformed churches have always taught that very clearly, that this is really where you see the image of God in man. He was made upright, he had this moral rectitude, he possessed this knowledge, this righteousness, this true holiness. It's interesting again to say as an aside that Luther and Calvin differed in this area of matters, because Luther limited the statement that man was made in the image of God to this matter of his being created in righteousness. Luther denied that man's rational or moral powers, that is, his knowledge and his holiness, were any part of the divine image. He confined it only to his original righteousness. And therefore, in Luther's view, man lost the image of God completely when he sinned, or when he disobeyed and he fell into sin. But Calvin taught, and this, of course, is the classic Reformed position, as reflected in our doctrinal statements, that the image of God and man included, yes, original righteousness, but also his rational and moral powers. He had knowledge and he had holiness as well as righteousness. That is Calvin's position. So he and Luther differed on this. Well, great men always have differed, but I'm just pointing out to you some of these historical facts. Robert Shaw, who wrote an exposition of the Confession of Faith, said this: man had knowledge in his understanding, righteousness in his will, and holiness in his affections. Now, when you take that statement, it's a very valuable statement. You'll notice that Shaw is referring to three faculties of man: the understanding, the will, and the affections. And this is how he puts it. Remember, the confession, the catechism teaches that man was made with righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And Shaw defines it even more, and I believe it's very interesting. He says he had knowledge in his understanding. That's that faculty of the soul that is able to understand, contemplate things, and so on. So he had knowledge there. Then he had righteousness in his will. Now, the will of man, of course, is a very important feature of his being. It is the will of man that causes all the controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. Well, I shouldn't put it that way. It's the view of man's will that causes all the controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism, because Arminians say that man in his fallen state, with regard to his will, he can choose good, whereas Calvinists teach that man in his fallen state can't choose good. He can't will that which is good. So it's the view of man's will that causes that debate. And, of course, as a church, we take the Calvinistic position. But original righteousness belonged to man's will, which means that Adam had a will, or his will was in a state at that time where it always was inclined toward that which is right and good. Now, again, immediately you're going to say, well, how do you explain the fact that man then chose to sin? Well, I can't. I'm perfectly honest with you. All we can say is that man, in his original creation, while he had original righteousness with regard to his will, there was what you might call the potential there to fall, because he did fall. Now, who can explain that? No one can. And we have to leave it there, but the point is that he was made upright, and therefore he had this original righteousness in his will, and then he had holiness in his affections. He had a holy love for his God. That's what we mean by the affections, the love, the capability of man to love. And Adam certainly had holiness in his affections. So he was made in God's image, in the sense that he possessed knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, that means that they had the same kind, but not the same degree of knowledge, or righteousness, or holiness as God. See, he was made in God's image, and therefore, being made in God's image, he possessed these qualities. But he possessed them not to the same degree, because God is infinitely holy, or infinitely righteous, and possesses infinite knowledge. Man was not, therefore, in possession of those qualities with regard to what you call degree or amount. He had them as regards being the same in kind. Man was made, therefore, in the image of God's morality. So when God made Adam in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, He actually placed the law in Adam's heart. And it's in that sense that we then also understand that Adam was made in the image of God. Because when you talk about righteousness and holiness and knowledge, you are dealing with moral qualities. And since man was made in the image of God, that means that he was made in the image of God's own morality. And where is morality reflected as far as Revelation is concerned, or Scripture? It is reflected in God's law, in the Ten Commandments, where the law is summarized. And therefore, this is why the Reformed position has always been that when the Bible says man was made in the image of God, it also includes that God placed the moral law in Adam when he created him. Now, that is said because that would be in consistency with God's own nature. You see, God is a moral being. I trust you understand what I mean by that. A moral being. He possesses moral qualities. Righteousness, holiness, so on. These are moral qualities. Therefore, God is a moral being and he's perfect in all those areas. He's also infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in those moral qualities that he possesses. Which means that whatever is found in God by way of moral quality is in him in that sense, that is in an infinite degree, which simply means that whatever is the opposite of that moral quality is not found in God at all. Now, let me just point you to 1 John 1 verse 5. Because there you have it clearly expressed, this point of making that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, therefore in his moral qualities, and that means that the opposite of that moral quality is not found in the Lord, even in the least degree. So 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now there you have light and darkness. Here they are used in a moral sense. God is light. That's a moral property. Obviously, I'm not talking about physical light. It's talking about moral light. Knowledge, holiness, righteousness. You could put them all in there. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. So God, therefore, is infinite in his possession of this morality that we're talking about. And that means that in consistency with his own nature, the man he would have created, or the man he did create in his own image, would have had the moral law in his heart. God would not have made, and this is the point, in his own image. I want to stress that. The man that God made in his own image was therefore going to have the moral law or moral quality in him. That's in the one who made him. Because God will not make any creature in his image. And of course, it's only man who's made in the image of God. Without putting into him that same morality, that same moral standard that is found in the very nature and being of God. Do you understand today that what I've said is summarized in the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is a representation, a revelation of God's nature. That's what it's all about. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, as the world will look at them, are not a set of codes and morals designed to make people miserable. That's how the world sees it. Because man has got a fallen nature now and he rebels against that law. The Bible says the law is good. They're in Romans 7. It's good, it's holy, it's spiritual. Why? Because the moral law is a reflection of God's nature, his very being. And it's therefore good and it's holy, it's right. And it's designed to be for our well-being. The problem is that man has sinned against that law, and therefore that law now condemns him to hell. But the law itself, there's nothing wrong with it. The problem was wrong with us in our fallen state. But getting back to this point, God himself is a moral being, and therefore when he made man, because he's unchangeable and infinite and so on, and who he is, he's not going to create someone in his own image and not put the law into that person's heart or soul. So this is why, as you argue or reason your way through these things, this is why I believe, and it's in, of course in keeping with classic Reformed teaching, that man, as he was made by God, the first man Adam, actually had the moral law in him. And remember here, I've already in a sense commented on this, but just look here at Genesis 1:31. It says there that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now that includes man. Very good. And if you think of man in that context, that is, it was all very good. That meant that man was very good morally as well as physically, inwardly as well as outwardly, with regard to his soul as well as his body. In other words, man possessed nothing in his nature that was not good. He possessed that uprightness, as we have seen. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man upright. So this is what's really been said here when you look at man in that statement, for he is there. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And that includes man, made in the image of God. It can't be anything else but good, as far as man is concerned, because he's made in the image of God. Now, I already referred to those qualities, holiness and righteousness and knowledge. And I know I've shown you these verses before. I want to turn you to them again right now today in this context, Colossians 3 verse 10 and Ephesians 4:24. Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. It says there in Colossians 3:10, to the believer that he's put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Colossians 3 verse 10. And all reliable New Testament writers or scholars who deal with the original languages or the original language in a very skillful way all tell us that where it says there, after the image of him that created him, is a direct reference to man's original creation. And therefore, when it says here that when God saves a man and he renews him in knowledge, it is after, and the word after means according to. It's according to the image that was in man when he was originally created, which proves that man had knowledge. Now that knowledge that he had was what? It was an unspotted knowledge of God. Adam's mental faculties. It's what's in view right here when you talk about knowledge. They worked perfectly. He saw, he understood perfectly, he looked at creation, he could read that book properly. You see, theologians talk about the book of nature. That's one of the means of revelation, natural revelation. One of the great theologians of the last century, I'm talking about the 20th century, was Cornelius Van Til. And he always referred to the book of nature. And what he meant was creation. And whenever Adam was made, he could look at creation and he could understand it. He could read it properly because he had this knowledge that God gave him. A knowledge that was, as I say, unspotted with regard to God, with regard to creation, with regard to whatever God said to him. But there's no doubt that God came to the garden and he communed with Adam. I don't know how long Adam lived before he fell, but it doesn't matter. Whatever time it was, God communed with Adam. There was a knowledge of God in Adam's heart or soul that was unspotted. And how wonderful that must have been. Of course, in redemption, that's what's restored to us. That's what Colossians 3:10 is actually saying. This knowledge that man originally had of God is restored to those who are regenerated, who have got the new man, who are, in that sense, brought back into this great experience of the image of God. Then Ephesians 4, as I said, verse 24. Ephesians 4:24, where it refers to the other two qualities, righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man which after God, and that means again according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. And once again, the language here indicates that the reference is not only to what happens in the new birth, but there is a reflection right back to original things, to when man was first made, and we're therefore being shown by these scriptures that man had this original righteousness and he also had true holiness. Those are the three qualities that the scriptures really underline with regard to man being made in the image of God. God placing into man his own moral law, reflected in these ways. Now turn to Romans 2, Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, where it refers to the heathen, the Gentiles, the ungodly. Romans 2, 14, for when the Gentiles, and remember that means the heathen, which have not the law, that means in a written form, they don't have the Bible, they have never heard the Ten Commandments recited, as you and I have. So that's what that means. The Gentiles which have not the law do by nature. And notice that. They do by nature the things contained in the law. And God is telling us here, there's no getting away from it, that even the heathen by nature have got this knowledge of the law. Now, of course, it is besmirched because of their own fallen state and so on. But still it is there. They do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. Listen. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now there it is. Here are the heathen. And God says of the heathen that the law is written in their hearts. And that's what I mean. Whenever God made man originally, he made him his own image and he wrote the law in his heart. However you want to term it, that's what happened. And the very heathen, we are told, still have that. Now it is, of course, clouded and darkened and besmirched by their fallen state. But nevertheless, even among heathen peoples, you will still be able to see some sense of morality here. They have their own laws, their own rules concerning these things. How you deal with various, I don't know what they might call it, but if you go to certain countries, if you commit adultery, you get your head chopped off. This is the way it is. Why do people do that? But that's an example, and there are other examples that could be given. If you are a thief, you'll get your hand cut off. I'm talking there mainly about Muslim religions and so on. But there are other pagan religions that do the very same thing. Why is that? Because instinctively in man there's a sense of right and wrong. It is not there in its pristine purity or clarity as it was in Adam, but it's still there. Now that means that when man fell, and I'm maybe in a sense jumping ahead of myself here, but when man fell, that means he did not lose the image of God totally. It has been effaced, it has been besmirched, but you see it's still there. We'll come back to that. We'll probably not get time today, but we might come back to that. But here's the point, that the scriptures show us how man was originally made in the image of God, because God, in consistency with who he is, will not create someone in his own image who doesn't bear this morality or have these moral qualities. That's the key. When God made an animal, it wasn't made in his own image. And therefore, animals do not have moral qualities. But man does. Because man is made in the image of God. Now, if the moral law had not been placed in Adam at his creation, that means that the command that God gave him to refrain from what we call the forbidden fruit would have meant absolutely nothing to Adam. Will you turn back to Genesis 2? Or back to Genesis, and then we'll look at chapter 2. Because this is where you read of the command given by God. And we've seen that Adam was created with the moral law in his heart. Essentially, that's what it is. Been made in the image of God. And in the garden, of course, in his innocent state, some fallen state, man, or Adam, had no knowledge of sin. He had no experience of sin. been made in the image of God, he therefore viewed the law that was in him as being natural. It was reasonable. In fact, it was desirable. Because he's not a sinner, remember. He's not fallen. Now, Adam was placed under a test. Call it what you will. That's what's in view in Genesis 2, 17. Where it says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." This was a negative command, you might say, in order to test Adam. Now, there was nothing wrong or inherently sinful, I should say, about the eating of the fruit itself. The real issue and focus was whether Adam would unreservedly obey God's will simply because it was God's will. That was the test. So the command to refrain from eating of that tree was a test of Adam's love for God and submission in his heart to God's moral standard. That's the test. In other words, it was a test of Adam's moral obligation. As one made in the image of God, to obey God's word and God's will. But as we know, the one who was made in the image of God fell. As I said a while ago, the fact is there. He's made in the image of God. He's placed under God's law. He's given a test to discover or to determine whether he will obey God unreservedly and love God as he should. He failed the test. Irrespective of what vantage point people come from, that is a reality. Man fell. Now again I tell you, you can't explain that. You start to try to explain how Adam made in innocence with righteousness and true holiness and so on actually fell, it will drive you insane. Because you can't explain it. And the reason why we can't explain it is because God has not revealed it. And what God hasn't revealed, we let it alone. We don't try to pry into it or come up with our solutions, because once man pries into this and comes up with his ideas, he's come up with speculation. That's all it is. I quoted this before, and I think it's a very good statement from A.A. Hodge. He said, "The entrance of sin is an inexplicable mystery." And we leave it there. But the point is, Adam was tested, Adam disobeyed, and the fall took place. His heart is now desperately wicked. As it says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. He lost his original righteousness. He has knowledge and he has this ability still to look around him, and he sees, well, there has to be a first great cause. He can go that far, but that's as far as he can go. Furthermore, there's no redemptive feature to that. In other words, if a man looks at creation, he'll never see the truth of redemption, and that's why God had to give a special revelation toward the salvation of men. But the Bible does continue to speak that the image of God is still in man. Quickly, just look at Genesis 9, verse 6. There's a hint at it there. Genesis 9, verse 6. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him." And the inference is that original image of God in which man was made, as I said a while ago, I put it this way, it hasn't been totally effaced. Man is still the creature of God, made in the image of God, and though he's fallen, here's God's explicit command that murder is wrong, and the murderer is to be put to death, because the one whom he murders, another fellow man, was made in God's image. Now, if the image of God has been totally effaced, then, in a sense, this command means nothing. Then turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. It says, "A man indeed," this is a totally different area. That is from Genesis 9, 6. "A man indeed ought not to cover his head," dealing with worship, the head covering and so on, Here's a reason why man is not to have a hat on as he comes to worship God. Why? Because he is the image. He is the image and the glory of God. So again, there's a reference there to the image of God that's still in man. Even when he comes to worship before the Lord, he is to reflect this by not covering his head. Now, specifically here, as it talks about the image and glory of God, it's talking about the fact that God is subservient to no one. And therefore, man reflects that by not covering his head, because the head covering is a sign of submission. That's why a woman is to cover her head in the place of worship. She's in the presence of God, she's in the presence of supernatural powers who attend worship services, and to signify that she sees her place of submission as God made her, she covers her head. But because man is the image of God in this area of worship, he is not to cover his head. Because God is subservient to no one, and he must reflect that. But the point is, here is another reference to the image of God still being, as it were, there in man. And then James 3, verse 9. I must close here, but just look at that verse. James 3, verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, listen, which are made after the similitude of God. So it's talking about the tongue and the misuse of the tongue. And James says, here's this inconsistency. With the same tongue you bless God, and yet with that tongue you also curse men. And he says, they're made in the image of God. That's what the word similitude means. So these scriptures show that the image of God has not been totally effaced, though man has fallen. But that's the premise today. Man was made in the image of God, which means the image of God's morality. And therefore, we understand, I trust, what the Bible means by man being made in the image of God. So we'll leave it there today. As I say, our time is completely gone here. Let's just bow for a word of prayer together. And we'll commend our ways to the Lord. O God, our Father, use thy word, we pray. Write it on our hearts with power, clarity, and give us insight and understanding of these matters. Lord, be with us. And Lord, how we pray that all of us who know thee will endeavor to show the true likeness and image of God that has been renewed in us by the work of grace. Thank thee, Lord, for that mighty regenerating power of God, whereby the will that's still there is renewed, and the knowledge or the understanding that's still in us, darkened by sin, is enlightened. And, O Lord, that righteousness, that moral rectitude is restored to our souls by God writing his law upon our hearts in that particular sense of the new birth. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to show forth likeness to Christ, and help us to sanctify the Lord God before the ungodly around us. Here is an answer as this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.